Chronicles 29. That's our passage this morning. And did you all get this handout? If you didn't, there's some more around. So the sermon this morning will come from 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and in a moment I'm going to read that chapter. But at one point in the chapter, there's a lot of names, ancient names that show up. And if you look at this little family tree with Levi written at the top, it'll help you understand a few of the names that are in the passage. So in ancient Israel, under the Mosaic Law, if you were a descendant of the tribe of Levi, and you might recall Levi is one of the sons of Jacob. So first thing to say is if you came, do you see in the bottom left-hand corner the name Aaron? Right? So if you were a man and you were a descendant of Aaron, then you were a priest. And you didn't, you know, if you think of a map of ancient Israel and you think of, it shows a map, maybe in the back of your Bible will show like where Judah was and Benjamin and Manasseh and Zebulun and so on, Ephraim, all those tribes. The tribe of Levi didn't get its own territory anywhere. They were supported by the rest of the nation in a way similar to the way your church supports Pastor Conroy. He doesn't go out and get a different sort of job. His job is working here in the church and you support him in that. So, if you're from the line of Aaron, you're a priest, and you don't get your own land, but you work at the tabernacle or the temple offering sacrifices. If you're anyone else who's a male from the tribe of Levi, from any one of these other branches, you're not a priest, you're a Levite. And Levites are assistants to the priests. So, when it comes to offering a sacrifice, the priests are the ones who actually take the animal's blood and splash it against the altar at the tabernacle or at the temple. But the priests are the ones who did all the background work to set everything up and make all that work. Now, the other thing you might remember is back in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, back in that time period, they didn't worship at a temple, a fixed building, at Jerusalem. That didn't happen until Solomon's days, right? Back in those days, they worshipped at the tabernacle, which was basically a tent. And so their temple, that they called the tabernacle, moved. You had to be able to pack it up. Just like if we go camping, you can set out a tent, and you can fold it up and pack it and move it. Well, their whole worship center could be packed up and moved. And some of you will remember the because it shows up a couple times in the Old Testament, you have this picture in your mind of how they would move the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant had rings in it, and you put poles through it so you didn't actually touch the Ark. And that would be Levites, not priests, that would be Levites who would carry that those poles on their shoulders. And so back in the book of Numbers, it's explained to us that if you were from the tribe of Kohath, then those Levites, they had, when it was time to pack up and move, like, for example, the wilderness wandering, the Kohathites had certain responsibilities, including transporting the ark and the candelabra, the candles, and the different furniture that went into the temple or the tabernacle. And then if you were from the tribe of Gershom or Merari, you had other responsibilities, so that one of those tribes, those men had responsibilities for the tabernacle itself, that tent. But there were also, there was a courtyard around the tabernacle that was created by, you know, sort of, poles and curtains. And so one of the tribes had responsibilities for that. So you had different responsibilities depending on which of these branches of the tribe of Levi you belonged to. But then, what happens when Solomon builds the temple? Now the ark is not going to get moved around anymore. Now the tent is not going to get, like, they're all out of jobs. You know, we talk about in modern times, like, is AI going to make people lose their jobs? Is technology, it does happen, right? Well, building the temple, you might think, left these guys without a job. And so what's recorded at the end of First Chronicles, book of First Chronicles, is how David, directed by the Lord, gave these groups different jobs. And so now at the temple, some from some of these tribes are musicians, and some are gatekeepers. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to hear about the man named Asaph and the man named Heman, and they are worship leaders. They're musicians. And so it turns out Asaph comes from the tribe of Gershom, and Heman comes from the tribe of Kohath. Anyway, the whole reason I go into this is priests and Levites and their different roles are important in today's passage, but also a number of these names will be mentioned when we get to verses 12 and following. And we will specifically have reference to Kohath, Merari, and Gershom. And so even this is these names are way back in the time of Moses, and now we're generations later, and yet the people of Israel have kept track of who's in which branch of the line of Levi, and they have specific responsibilities. All right, so that's that. We'll get through some names, and some of those names will sound a little familiar to you because we've talked about this. Now, the other side, this is important too for today's passage. So there are, in the Old Testament law, explained in the book of Leviticus, a number of different types of offerings that would be offered. And these three show up in today's passage. And it's helpful to have some understanding. In some senses, in today's passage, the most important one is the sin offering in the middle. And so in our passage, that will be, it'll be goats in today's passage are offered up as a sin offering. It doesn't have to be goats, but it is in today's passage. And so a sin offering, is used to make objects or people ceremonially clean or holy. So if you're unclean, you have to go through a ritual with blood to make you clean. Or if you're going to be a priest serving, you need to be made holy, so you can serve as a priest, and this type of offering is used. And the interesting thing is, there's a difference between these three offerings in regard to what happens to the actual animal itself. And so, in a burnt offering, and I'll talk about the meaning of a burnt offering in a moment, in a burnt offering, basically the whole animal is burned up. There's a few exceptions. They would skin the animal so the hide is not burned up. But basically, the whole animal is burned up. That's an expensive offering in ancient times. If you own an animal, you want that animal to do work for you. You want that animal to serve as food for you. But a burnt offering expressed wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And so it was a sacrifice. But here's the interesting thing. The sin offering, a portion of the meat of that animal was cooked and was given as food to the priests. And it's kind of fitting they'd be given to the priests because in some cases they're the ones who are made holy by that. And so this is one of the means that the people of Israel would contribute to the living expenses, if you want to call it that, of their priests. Some of the sacrificial meat went to the priests. And then the fellowship offerings or the peace offerings or the sacrifice of peace offerings, those were an offering where you as a lay person or a lay family in Israel, you'd come up to Jerusalem and you brought some animals for this kind of sacrifice. And this is a free will offering or a thanksgiving offering. And you, the family, would eat some of the meat. And so that you, I mean, this might sound like a little bit of a crazy analogy, but it's a little bit like you go to a church picnic and you all bring some food and you share in that food. Well, this kind of offering was for that. It was the time of coming up for, say, Passover or the Feast of Booths or whatever. Part of that was a family celebration. And so, burnt offering, nobody eats any meat from that. Sin offering, the priest, and the priest only, eat some of that meat. Fellowship offering, everyone does. Now, the other thing to say here is a burnt offering could be used as an add-on to any other kind of offering. So you might have a sin offering or a fellowship of peace offering, and you'd add in some burnt offerings. And there's a sense in which the burnt offering sort of strengthens the other offering. It comes alongside and strengthens it. There's a place in Samuel where actually, as part of prayer, people are praying, crying out to the Lord, and they add burnt offerings to add, sort of like, it's a little bit like fasting in our day. We might pray, and we might be going through a particularly difficult time, or we might be particularly needing the Lord's direction, and we might not only pray, but also fast at the same time. Well, in a similar way, with different acts of worship, you could add a burnt offering in, and it strengthens that act of worship. And then the peace offerings were offerings that you used if you made a vow. You could make a vow in Old Testament times, I'm going to do this, Lord, and you make this kind of sacrifice. Or if you were in a situation, you read about this in the Old Testament, you said, Lord, if you deliver me from this deep trial, I will give thanks to you because you have answered my prayers. Well, one of the ways you could come and give thanks or even acknowledge that you had kept a vow is with this kind of offering. And so this fellowship of peace offering is very different. It's not required. You do it voluntarily to express thanksgiving to the Lord or in some other way to celebrate the fellowship among the people of Israel or the fellowship the people of Israel had with the Lord. And having an understanding of those really helps you understand what's going on in 2 Chronicles 29. So, that's some background. I'm going to read the chapter and then I'll lead us in prayer. 2 Chronicles 29, I have the English Standard Version with me here. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. You need to understand, his father had shut and locked the doors of the temple. His father had totally abandoned the Lord, had chopped up the instruments of the temple. And so Hezekiah is now setting things right. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to make offerings to him. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites. And of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalel. And of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmah, and Eden the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jael. And of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehuel and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uziel. They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves, and went in as the king had commanded, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to consecrate on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they consecrated the house of the Lord, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless. We have made ready and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. Verse 31. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near. Bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings, these would be sacrifice of peace offerings or fellowship offerings, and the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings, so until other priests had consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. For the Levites were more upright in heart than the priests in consecrating themselves. Besides the great number of burnt offerings, there was the fat of the peace offerings, and there were the drink offerings for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced, because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for our gathering this morning and the way you have ministered to us already. And we ask now that you might help us to not only understand this, your word, but Would you, by your Spirit, drive it deep into our hearts that it would shape the way we think and live, that we might be changed for hearing this, your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Early in the 20th century, there was a novelist named William Golding. Some of you might have had to read something by him when you were in high school. He read a novel that someone else wrote about castaway children, lost on an island by themselves. And the children in the story were noble and good, and they worked together and they were saved. And William Golding said to his wife, "You know what? I'm going to write a novel about how children would actually behave if they were castaways on an island." And so he wrote a famous novel called Lord of the Flies. Maybe some of you know it. In Lord of the Flies, this group of boys are castaways on an island, and they form tribes, and I think they at least one of the boys kills another. I mean, it's just total chaos. And he's trying to get, you compare those two novels, and it's sort of trying to get at the question, what is human nature like? Like, people left to themselves without the grace of God, what are they like? What does the Old Testament have to say about that? If you read through the whole Old Testament, maybe you followed the Old Testament story along in chronological order, what would you end up saying human nature is like? Because you begin with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and that doesn't speak very well for human nature. And then you end up with the flood, of course. It's like every place you go, it's like going downhill and downhill and downhill. God gives them a new start after the flood. And God gives them a new start after Tower of Babel and so on with Abraham. What's the book of Judges like? What does the book of Judges have to say about what human beings are like? That's downhill, downhill, downhill. And so then God props things up again, gives them Samuel. Saul's not so great, but then we get David. And Solomon seems good for a moment. And then, you know, whether you read through Kings or Chronicles, it's just downhill all the way. This is Hezekiah. He's one of the bright spots in the period of the kings of Judah. The overall trajectory of the Old Testament points to human inability to do good in any sort of sustained way. We have this bent towards going astray like lost sheep. And so our passage this morning addresses not only the problem of this downhill slide of humans, but also the fact that God is holy. God made us good. It's not His fault that we keep going astray. And in fact, if we want a relationship with Him, we must not keep going astray. We're not going to have a relationship with Him if we keep turning our back upon Him. If you are a non-Christian secular person, it's a little hard to accept all this about human sin and God's anger. If you're a Christian who's been trained in the church, you know this is essential Christian teaching. Our passage really is telling us about this essential problem of estrangement, a broken relationship between a holy God and sinful people, which includes you and me. And so all I'm going to do this morning is first I'm going to talk about the solution to the problem. Okay, so the problem is a broken relationship with God. First of all, I'm going to talk about the solution to the problem. And that is verses 1 through 30. And secondly, I'm going to talk about the response to the solution. That's 31 through 36. So, here's the big picture. First of all, you got the problem. I'm not even going to talk about the problem so much. We're just going to assume the problem, the broken relationship. Okay? The problem. We're going to focus in verses 1 through 30 on the solution to the problem. How do we solve this problem of the broken relationship? And then, okay, once we have that in hand, there's a solution. What do we do next? And so that's 31 through 36, the response to the solution. All right, so here we go with the solution. So, what is needed for a broken relationship is a mediator. A mediator. So, here's an illustration. Let's say you travel to a foreign country. Let's say, where do you want to go? Let's say we go to Japan, okay? And you don't know how to speak, you don't know how to speak Japanese, right? So what do you need? You need a mediator, a specific kind of mediator, right? A language mediator, an interpreter. Okay, so you find an interpreter, a translator. Okay? What if it turns out your translator cannot speak Japanese? What kind of translator is that? Right? Okay, so what if there's a holy God and a sinful people, and the translator, the mediator, is the temple in Jerusalem, and the temple itself, the physical building, and all of its furniture, and its workers, the priests and Levites, what if all of them can't speak Japanese? I mean, what I mean is they're not holy. They cannot be mediators because they are not consecrated. Because the previous king locked the doors and let all sorts of evil practices, worship of idols and so on go. Right? You have a mediator, a temple and priests and Levites, but it can't speak Japanese. It can't speak God's language. It can't give you holiness because it's not holy. So what is the first thing King Hezekiah needs to do? He needs to clean up the temple. He needs to have the priests and Levites consecrated again. And so you go through the process of offering sin offerings strengthened by burnt offerings. And so verses 3 through 11 really are a description of cleaning out and consecrating the temple, so that the temple can be a good mediator as a building, right? And the priests are consecrated as well. And then verses 20 through 24 describe the process of offering sacrifices. So verse 19, now the priests, so verse 15, the priests and Levites are consecrated. And verse 19, the utensils and the temple is all consecrated. So everything's ready, but now the people need to be consecrated. So now, when you get to the end of 19, you have a mediator in place. Your mediator can speak Japanese, speak holiness, right? And so now you need to consecrate the people, and that's what's going on in 20 through 24. These are sacrifices to cleanse the whole nation. And the key, when you read, I don't know if you noticed as I read it, did you notice how much attention is given to blood in this passage? We've got the blood of the bulls, and then the blood of the rams, and then the blood of the lambs, and then the blood of the goats, right? And blood, on the one hand, blood represents what? Well, on the one hand, blood represents death, right? I mean, that, right? Someone gets injured and the blood is spilling out to the point of death. Blood, it symbolizes death. And the consequences of sin, you know, are death. And so someone needs to die to pay the price, to bear the punishment for sin. But, you know, blood also represents life. And so blood is used with these sacrifices also to be a cleansing agent. And there's a sense in which the blood is cleansing the people. So it's providing a substitutionary death. Somebody's dying in place of the people dying for their sins, but it's also cleansing the people. Now, when it says in verse 25, that he stationed the... So verses 25 through 30 are all about music, for the most part. And when it says at verse 27, then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offerings be offered on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began. That is describing there the burnt offerings, along with the sin offering, that was offered in verses 20 through 24. In other words, 20 through 24 is describing the sacrifices, and 25 through 30 is not describing another set of sacrifices. It's going back and telling you once again about the sacrifices that have just been offered, but it's saying, now we're going to take a look at that again, focusing on the music. In other words, if 20 through 30 were just mashed together, it would all talk about both the sacrifices and the music intermingled, and you'd lose a focus for the moment on the blood, and then a focus for another moment on the music. But both are there at the same time. And notice in verse 25, the way they did music was, you could say, by the book. In other words, according to what the prophet said, how you were supposed to do this music. And again, these musicians were all ordained by David. David's long dead. But the idea that some Levite clans would now be musicians, not porters transporting the tabernacle around, David is the one, and that's why David's mentioned often. He's the one who set this up now that Levites should play music. And so the music has a role here to, you know, the music, it's not just secondary, it's part of what helps the people, and it does this for us as well, to help us express the emotional side of who we are, to help reach to the heart level of who we are, that we're not just going through the motions, and we're not just saying the right words, and it's not just all head knowledge, but it's deeper and fuller, and it affects all of who we are. And we want that for our own worship as well. And so what you have here is this process of the solution to the problem. There's estrangement between God and his people, and so the intermediaries, the temple, and the priests need to be cleansed, and the people need to be cleansed. If you take something into a repair shop, whether it's a bicycle or sewing machine or appliance or automobile or whatever it is, right? There's no good doing anything if there's not first a diagnosis, right? And so it is with us this morning. We first need this diagnosis of the problem of estrangement between God and man. Because why bother with the cross of Jesus Christ? Why bother with Jesus' shed blood if there is no problem? And I think most of you here, maybe all of you here, have an understanding of that. But let me just speak for a moment. Just trying to think, maybe some of you here are not followers of Jesus. Maybe for some of you here, this is all new to you. And so let me just kind of take a step back and approach this issue of a problem and a solution, kind of as if we're starting from nowhere. Maybe if we didn't have a background in Scripture. So a couple months ago, I was conducting a wedding, and the couple asked me, could you share the gospel in this wedding? And I knew that there would be people in the wedding who didn't know a thing about the Bible, people just raised in a very secular environment. And so I was thinking, how do you, in a few minutes, how do you help them understand anything? And, you know, ideally, you'd want to slowly take your time and work through scriptures with them and listen to their objections and listen to their questions. and so on. But I'm just speaking very briefly at a wedding. So I began my message in the wedding talking about a married couple quarreling. I don't know, are you supposed to do that at weddings? Are you supposed to talk about at a wedding it's like, oh, married couples don't quarrel, that's the way you think about things at a wedding, right? It's just all happy, right? But that's where I started, because that's real, right? And that gets you a little bit at the issue of, like, why do married couples quarrel? Well, they're different from each other, husband and wife. Maybe a little selfishness somewhere along the lines. Maybe a little we humans, it's part of our fallibility. We're not, right? I'm just hinting at a problem, right? I also talked in my little message about the idea of awe. Again, remember, I'm talking to people who don't know the Bible. But they do know something about awe. Like, and I talked about, what if you are at the foot of a huge mountain range? Or what if you're looking over you're at the shore and you're looking over the breakers at a vast ocean? Or what if on a clear night you're looking up at, even secular people have some idea of awe, of things that are bigger than them. What about a peal of thunder in the middle of the night that shakes you? Where'd that come from? Like, can just a secular view of everything kind of explain why I shake? And so what I'm saying is there are ways, even if your background is not a Christian, there are ways of getting at the idea of a holy God who is different, other, distinct, separate, holy, high above us, and us as failing people. We don't live up to what we were meant to be. And so we understand this. We can understand this a little bit, even from looking around at nature and human nature, and we understand it more fully from the scriptures. And there's this need for humility on our parts, both about our own failings and about God's holiness. And the reason I say this is I've gone through this passage with you this morning. We've read it, and I've worked my way through it. We've worked our way through it together kind of quickly. We've looked at verses 1 through 30. But if you were to go this afternoon or sometime this week and do that again and just read verses 1 through 30, I think one of the things that would impress you is, wow, to the person who wrote this passage, it seems really, really important that people can get right with God through sacrifice. I don't think you could read verses 1 through 30 and miss that. And that the priests and the Levites, they're really important. And David is really important. He's mentioned a number of times here. And of course, when you think about this, we're in the Old Testament, but you think, where does this carry through into the New Testament? Well, David carries through into Jesus Christ because he's a descendant of David. And the idea of priests, that carries through into the New Testament, also to Jesus, because he's our great high priest. In other words, Jesus Christ, when he came, he fulfilled the meaning of David. And he fulfilled the meaning of the Old Testament priesthood. He fulfilled the meaning of the Old Testament temple, this meeting place between God and man. And so we'll go out this week and we'll live our lives, and it will be complex. We'll have information bombarding us. We'll have experiences bombarding us. We'll have trials and sufferings and blessings and all sorts of things. We have our own inner life to deal with, our relationships to deal with, if you watch the news, then things from our nation and our world to deal with, to think about. But this text tells us, look, it's a complex world, but the most important thing is, do you have a relationship with God? And do you have a relationship with God through blood sacrifice? And do you have a relationship with God through mediation? And it's pointing us, even this Old Testament passage, is pointing us to the death of Christ and to the ministry of one mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are things not to ignore, not to take for granted, not to forget when you get involved in the busyness of life this week, but you say, what matters most? Come back to the cross. So, we've had this problem of estrangement from God and this solution of blood sacrifice and mediation that brings us close to God. And then in verses 31 through 36, we get the response to the solution. Okay, the problem solved, now what? In the King James Version, verse 31 captures a little nuance of the original language, because it begins verse 31, and Hezekiah answered and said, and it's sort of like he's responding to everything that just happened. And so verses 31 and following are the response to what just happened. And the essence of verses 31 through 36 is praise and thanksgiving. Now there's sacrifices, but now they're a different kind of sacrifice. So in verse 31, there's reference to thank offerings. Do you see that in 31, a reference to thank offering? Thank offerings are, on my little chart, the one on the far, the far right. It's the peace offerings, the fellowship offerings. You have both in verse 31, a reference to thank offerings, and in 35, a reference to peace offerings. Now, there are burnt offerings also that accompany them, but now the burnt offerings are not strengthening a sin offering, they're strengthening a peace offering. And so the burnt offerings in verses 1 through 30 are strengthening sin that brings, the burnt offerings are strengthening offerings that bring forgiveness. But now in 31 through 36, the burnt offerings are strengthening sacrifices that are expressions of thanksgiving. And so you have this reference in verse 31 to offerings. Those are peace offerings or thank offerings strengthened by burnt offerings. You have a reference in 32, to 370 animals, bulls, rams, lambs. Those are burnt offerings that are strengthening the peace offerings. And then you have a reference in verse 33 to 3,600, and these are these thank offerings or sacrifice of peace offerings. And so all these offerings that are mentioned in these verses, none of them, strictly speaking, are required. They're all voluntary. They're like, we are so thankful that the temple's been cleansed. We are so thankful that we have a way to relate to God again. We are so thankful for this mediation provided by the temple and the priest. We can't help but be thankful, and we express our thanksgiving with sacrificial giving, with these sacrifices. These verses, 31 through 36, are all sort of bright and shining, with one tiny little shadow. The little shadow is found in verse 34, because there weren't enough priests, because not enough priests had been diligent to sanctify themselves. So there were men there who were qualified by genealogy to be priests, but hadn't gone through the process of being sanctified so as to properly be mediators. But the Levites had done so. And so there's a little bit of a problem here. But part of it, what's being highlighted, is part of the reason that they didn't have enough priests is because everyone was surprised at how many offerings came in, how many animals were brought in. They didn't expect this many, and that's why not enough priests had sanctified themselves. Thank the Lord that Levites had, in good number, sanctified themselves. And so even there, even with this little shadow that we see in verse 34, it's emphasizing how enthusiastic the thanksgiving and the joy was of this people that they had mediation provided. Now, before we talk any more about this joy and this thanksgiving, let's just notice one little detail that helps us understand, what are they so joyful about? We've talked about it already, but let's notice one detail. I want to suggest to you that they are joyful and thanksgiving for two different facets of the solution that's been provided. So obviously, they are thankful and joyful because they've received forgiveness, because they have this relationship with God, because they can approach God at the temple once again. But I want you to notice something at the very end of verse 36. Here in the English Standard Version, they rejoiced because God had provided for the people. One modern translation says because God had established the people. It is a strong Hebrew word for God working in their midst and working in a powerful way. And how did they know that God had done this? Well, it says, because the thing came about suddenly. But they were actually surprised by all that happened. They were surprised at how quickly the consecration of the temple was, and they were surprised by all the enthusiasm and the accomplishment of the sin offerings. And then they certainly were surprised at how many offerings the people brought in for the Thanksgiving. And so the people looked around and they said, how did this happen? Oh, we know how this happened. The Lord's at work here. And so their joy is not only about the fact of forgiveness, their joy is also about the power of forgiveness. And the power, and we might think of it in our own terms. I don't know. Can you look back at your conversion when you became a Christian? And can you see two sides of it? Both the fact that your sins were forgiven, but also that you were changed. Something, like it wasn't just like logically, okay, some little check mark marks off my sins. The power of God was at work in you. And so that's part of our thanksgiving. We have the problem and the solution, but the solution is not just forgiveness. It's God coming on us with power. And when we get both sides of it, I say, yes, I am thankful. I'm so thankful. And I hope that this morning, even now, or maybe later today, as you meditate on how God has worked in your life over the years, you can be full of joy and thanksgiving. Not only that you have a relationship with God, but you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that He's at work in you, transforming you, and you have His power at work in you. And that leads you, the more you recognize the depths of your problem and the power of the solution, the more you will be filled with joy and thanksgiving. And I pray that that's the story of your life. Verse 30, another little detail in the original language. Verse 30 says, in the ESV here, it says, they sang praises with gladness. But if you read it in the original language, it reads a little awkwardly. It's hard to translate. It says, they sang praises until and unto joy. That would be a very wooden translation of the original language. In verse 30, they sang praises until and unto joy. And most English translations don't know what to do with it. There's a couple of modern translations. One, this is a Jewish group that translates it. They sang praises rapturously. Or another, they sang praises until their joy was full. And so what I'm telling you is, there's an emphasis even there in verse 30 on this wonderful, overabounding joy that the people experienced. The events of this chapter happened in about BC, 700 BC. These things actually happened. And I wonder if we could, with our imagination, take ourselves back there and actually picture these things happening. There are some details that are given us, some details that aren't given us. But, you know, you could travel by airplane or boat, and you could go to Jerusalem today. where this all happened. You could go to the Temple Mount there, and that's where all this happened. And we could, in our mind's eye, we could picture those priests offering sacrifices with the Levites helping them and all the people bringing in these offerings. We could picture, we could imagine the music that they had, trumpeters and singers. And if we were to take a moment and just say, wow, this actually happened. And I wonder what it would have been like to be there that day. And if we spend a few minutes meditating on that, what we would find is, you know what? We're not only looking at them and this wonderful, wonderful celebration, but if we were to watch them, imagine we had like a drone and we're like watching a video of them, but at some point, somebody of them, I'm just imagining this, would like point back to us, whether we're standing on the outside as observers or we're looking through a video camera from they'd say, what about you? They'd say, there's something that you all can learn from us, right? Because what we are is a model for you. You too. It's different since the coming of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and so on. In some ways, we have it better than them. We understand more fully. We've received of the Spirit more fully. But they would look back to us and they say, what about you? Can you rejoice this way? Can you appreciate the forgiveness of your sins? Can you appreciate that you have a mediator who speaks Japanese, who speaks holy? Right? Jesus came to give us holiness through his death. The death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, these are things not to be taken for granted. Do you remember the story? This is in Luke 10. The disciples come back and they say to Jesus, Jesus, he sent them out two by two. And they come back and they say, Jesus, we even cast out demons. And Jesus says, this is Luke 10:20. Don't rejoice that you cast out demons. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so this week, you'll do all sorts of things this week. Maybe you'll do things the equivalent of casting out demons. Maybe you'll do things that are times of suffering and trial and everything in between. And yeah, you got to work through that and think about that and thank God for all those things that'll happen and lament and pray through the trials, right? But at one level, Jesus would say, but ultimately, that's not as important as rejoicing that your names are written in heaven. That's not as important as rejoicing that you have a relationship with me through the sacrifice of Christ. And so you're living a life of worship. Don't do that rotely. Do that with joy and thanksgiving for what's been given you. If you're here this morning, you're not a follower of Jesus, and this is all foreign to you, this can be yours, and I'd be glad to converse with you, or one of the leaders of the church would be glad to converse with you. And if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, I trust that you've been reminded this morning of those things that matter most, things that aren't to be taken for granted. May it be so for us. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for Hezekiah. We're so grateful for the account of Hezekiah that we're given here in the book of Chronicles. And may, Father, by your grace, we indeed be instructed by these folks, by Hezekiah and by this account and by the joy that they had. And may we ourselves have a taste of that joy as we contemplate how good you've been to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.